evening, Pat.
Well, I think tonight we're on our fourth study relating to the Reformed perspectives on the book of Revelation. And we'll bow and pray first, and then I'll tell you a little bit about what I would like to talk about tonight. Let's pray. Father, we do want to bow at the beginning here once again. We know we always ought to begin with you and acknowledge our utter dependency upon you for understanding, for comprehension, especially of the divine truths that you have in your word, and most especially in this amazing book, the book of Revelation. Thank you for saying to us in 2 Peter chapter 1 that you have given us everything we need. And you've given us your exceedingly great and precious promises. And you've provided your Spirit who indwells us. And we know the Word of God is the sword of the Spirit. And we also know that your Spirit enlightens, illuminates our understanding. So we pray that we'll sense your Spirit working in each of us as we try to contemplate these deeper principles and precepts that are necessary to read and understand this amazing book. And we give you the praise for it. We ask in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Okay, a very important principle which must be understood in the interpretation of biblical prophecy is the principle of double reference. Write it down. That's what we're going to be talking about tonight, the principle of double references. Actually, I had a conversation with my friend Jarrett just the other day. Sunday, Monday, whenever. And we kind of got off on the subject of double reference, and it's so relevant, I thought, yeah, I better get a session in there on this subject because it's necessary as you enter into the study of this book especially. But this has to do with the fact that many biblical prophecies have a primary and a secondary application, okay? And an understanding of this principle is very important in the interpretation of this book, the book of Revelation. That's why I wanted to devote a study to it here tonight. And it, you might say it comes under the same heading of the last two studies, Keys to Interpretation of the Book of Revelation by Dr. Cornelius Venema. And I'll just add this into the list of things that he had. Now, an example of why this principle is so important in the Book of Revelation. Let me start off with that. If we consider John's word, for example, in 1 John 2:18, take your Bibles and turn over to 1 John chapter 2 and look at verse 18. He says, "Dear children, this is the last hour. And as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come. This is how we know it is the last hour." Notice that John is referring to the fact that there is one prominent individual, which he evidently is presuming that everybody knows about, that's called the Antichrist. He says, you've heard this before, that the Antichrist is coming. He evidently is referring to the coming of an individual in the future called the Antichrist. But then he goes on to indicate that there are already in existence. You get that? There are already in existence many antichrists, he says. Therefore, we're forced to conclude that even though there may be an ultimate or primary fulfillment of the antichrist in the form of a particular individual sometime in the future, prior to the second coming of Christ, there existed in John's day many antichrists, he says. So this would seem to indicate that there could very well be many antichrists throughout church history, right? And that even today, that there could be many antichrists that are in the world. And, of course, there are many people who have tried to identify who the antichrist is, and there have been many candidates over the year. We think of the prime example used to be Hitler and Mussolini and people like that, and others more recent. And but the point is that there are types of the antichrist that aren't necessarily the final fulfillment of the one that will be the last one, the climactic one that John was referring to. Furthermore, an important example in the book of Revelation itself is the identification of the beast in Revelation 13:1. Take your Bibles again and turn with me over to Revelation chapter 13, verse 1. In Revelation 13, starting in verse 1, it says, "And I," this is John, one of John's visions, of course, that he's given and told to write down. He says, "And I saw a beast coming out of the sea. He had 10 horns and 7 heads, with 10 crowns on his horns. And on each head was a blasphemous name. The beast I saw resembled a leopard. It had feet like those of a bear and a mouth like that of a lion. And the dragon gave the beast his power and his throne and great authority." So that's the beast. But the point is, many interpreters identify this bad actor in the book of Revelation. Remember, there are bad actors and good actors in the book of Revelation. But many interpreters identify the beast as the Antichrist. And many who hold the preterist position especially. Now, we're going to talk about the different positions. There's one section which I'll be teaching on sooner or later that's just, I'm going to have the PowerPoint up here. And it's by Richard Phillips in the conference. He taught it. And he must have used 20 to 30 charts. And it explains the amillennial, premillennial position, the preterist position, the historical position, and all that. Shows in charts so you can understand it. That'll be very helpful to you. So that's coming up in the future. But anyway, the preterist position, even the word preterist means past. And the preterist position, basically, there's all different versions of it. In the most extreme form, it says that all the New Testament prophecy, including the book of Revelation, has already taken place in the first century, and it's already in the past. I've mentioned before that R.C. Sproul, called himself a preterist, but he called himself a moderate preterist, which means that he didn't see all prophecy in the New Testament fulfilled in the book of Revelation or in the New Testament. But he did feel that there were many parts of it that were fulfilled in the first century because of the importance and the significance of the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, which we'll talk about later on. But anyway, the preterists especially, who see a very important of the great importance to the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, think that the book of Revelation had much to do with that because they think the book of Revelation was written at an earlier time, 70 AD, and therefore that it could have had many references or allusions to the destruction of Jerusalem. And one of them is that the beast, according to that position, could very well have been Nero. Now, Nero was an interesting person, and he was an emperor of the Roman Empire, of course. And he was the one who accused Christians of setting the fires in Rome, you remember, and turned the popular opinion against Christians. And also, Christians were tied to posts, and lions were turned loose to them in the arena. And he entertained people in that way. Nero became emperor when he was 17 years old. He was an extremely evil and wicked man, and some of the things he did are almost not appropriate to talk about in public. But anyway, he committed suicide when he was 34 years old in 1968, or 1968, he didn't live that long, in 68 AD. But the point is that Nero was actually called the beast in his time by people in the Roman Empire and others who called him because of how evil and what a wicked man he was called the beast. So there are some who, you know, see that kind of a reference to the Antichrist. And the important point that relates to the principle of double reference in biblical prophecy is that even if the preterist view has some truth to it, and I think it does because the destruction of Jerusalem 70 AD is very significant. But the point is, this would still not rule out another future ultimate fulfillment of the Antichrist at the second coming of Christ, you see. That's why this principle is so important, and we're focusing on it tonight. So now, I want to go back and give a little background and consider some of the biblical evidence for this principle of double reference in Bible prophecy. Now, in the Old Testament, for example, there are prophecies which seem to focus on the immediate historical context of the prophet, and yet there is a more complete fulfillment later on. In other words, there's more than one application of the prophecy. In other words, there's a double reference. I'll give you some examples of that right now. Write them down and study them on your own time. And the first one is in 2 Samuel chapter 7. So take your Bibles once again and turn to 2 Samuel chapter 7. Some of you know this chapter as the Davidic covenant chapter. And I want to call your attention to chapter 7, verses 11 to 13. And at the second half of verse 11, says, I will also give you, this is God speaking to David, and he says, I will give you the rest from all your enemies. The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. Now, you know, we're talking about the building of a temple here. And David had a desire to build a temple. But he says, the Lord himself will establish a house for you. When your days are over and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up to you offspring to succeed you who will come from your own body. And I will establish his kingdom, and he will be the one who will build a house for my name. And I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Now, what I wanted to show you is, of course, this primary reference is to who? Who would you think? His son, Solomon. Because Solomon is the one who built the temple after David was gone. He was the son that he promised. But you'll notice that it goes on and talks about how I will establish his throne forever. So that was not realized until later. Well, it's not been realized yet, finally, because it will be fulfilled in the Son of Man when Jesus comes again, because his kingdom in Revelation is referred to as an everlasting kingdom. So the primary reference in this passage, 2 Samuel 7, is to Solomon, but there is a higher, greater reference to the Lord Jesus Christ himself, whose kingdom will last forever. Now, another example is called the Emmanuel prophecy, and that's in Isaiah chapter 7. Take your Bibles and turn over to Isaiah chapter 7. In Isaiah 7, this is a familiar verse to you. Down in verse 14, and there we read, therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel. That's a familiar verse to us. In fact, in our evangelical Christian generation here, we only know it pretty much as something that refers to the birth of Jesus Christ. That's the way we think of it. But in fact, in the original application, that was not the case at all. This has a primary application in its first fulfillment to the birth dated at the time of Isaiah to a child who was supposed to be a sign, like the verse says, a sign to the king at that time, Ahaz, the king of the southern kingdom of Israel, in the impending destruction of Rezin and Pekah by Tiglath-Pileser III, who's a prominent king of Assyria, because Assyria came and conquered the northern kingdom and carried them away into captivity. And God gave Ahaz, the king of the southern kingdom, a sign of this in the birth of this child. And the interpretation usually and historically is that the child to be born is Ahaz's heir, which is Hezekiah. And he was born to a maiden named Abijah, who was the daughter of Zechariah. But obviously, when we read this verse today, we know that, yeah, that may all be true. You see what we're saying here? But there is another future, very significant, higher meaning of this verse. There's obviously a secondary application to a child born more than 700 years later after Isaiah, and that was not merely born to a maiden, but to an actual virgin. In fact, the Hebrew word here in Isaiah 7, verse 14, can be either maiden or virgin, see? And in that case, back in that day, of course, this child was born to a maiden. But in the case of Jesus Christ, it's spelled out very clearly in the New Testament that he was born to a virgin. So let's turn to Matthew chapter 1. In Matthew chapter 1, look at verses 22 and 23. And this is regarding the birth of Jesus, of course. And it says, all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet, specifically through the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 7:14. Verse 23, the virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. See there? Now, the Old Testament prophecy, the child that would be born during the day of Isaiah, as a sign for Ahaz the king, was going to be called Emmanuel, and he would be born of a maiden, which can be translated a maiden or a virgin. And, of course, in the New Testament, it goes to pains in the Gospels to show that Mary conceived by the Holy Spirit and that Jesus was literally conceived of a virgin. But what I want you to see, you see, when you get a little grasp in the beginning here, what we mean by primary and secondary application. Now, all Scripture is given how?
By inspiration of God.
2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And Peter says that men, holy men of God, didn't write as they willed, but as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So this book is inspired supernaturally by the Holy Spirit of God. And so we're learning a little bit how the mind of God works. And we know already about types and shadows in the Old Testament. There were primary indications of things they were foreshadowing that were going to happen in the future. So there's primary and secondary applications in other ways as well. Yet another example of double reference are in the passages of the Old Testament that have a primary reference to an earthly king and yet a higher spiritual reference to Satan or the devil. Turn to Isaiah chapter 14, for example. Isaiah, and this time to chapter 14. And here I want us to look at verses 12, verse 3. Isaiah 14, verse 3 says that this is describing a taunt against the king of Babylon. Look at verse 3. On the day the Lord gives you relief from suffering and turmoil and cruel bondage, he says to the people of Israel, you will take up this taunt against the king of Babylon. So the taunt that's about to be described that we're going to read here, in its primary application, is to a king in the Old Testament, the king of Tyre. So look at verse 12 and see what it says. How you have fallen from heaven, morning star. Now this is talking about the king of Tyre. Now you and I can see more in it than this today, but I'm saying this is the primary application of it. How you have fallen from heaven, morning star. He calls him the morning star. Son of the dawn, you have been cast down to the earth. Isn't that kind of strange for a reference to an earthly king, the king of Tyre? I hope you can see that that's a little much for describing a man. He's cast down from heaven to the earth. You who once laid low the nations, you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit enthroned on the Mount of Assembly on the utmost heights of Mount Zaphon. I will ascend above the tops of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. See, I aspire to be God myself, to be like God. But you are brought low to the realm of the dead and to the depths of the pit. Now this is a description, again, of the king of Babylon, a taunt against the king of Babylon. Also, over to Ezekiel 28. And Ezekiel 28 is a similar passage, very similar, because it's also talking about Satan. But in the first primary application, it's talking about a king at that time, who lived at that time. So Ezekiel chapter 28, and look at, first of all, verses 11 and 12. Verse 11 says, the word of the Lord came to me, the son of man, take up a lament concerning the king of Tyre. Now, it's not the king of Babylon this time, but a different earthly king, the king of Tyre. And say to him, this is what the sovereign Lord says. Then down into the second half of verse 12, it says, you were the seal of perfection. He's talking to the king, the earthly king of Tyre. You were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Isn't this a little steep for a king on the earth? But this is the lament given by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, by Isaiah, describing this earthly king. It says, every precious stone adorned you, carlin, chrysolite, the emerald, topaz, onyx, jasper, lapis, lazuli, turquoise, and beryl. Your settings and mountings were made of gold on the day you were created. This is high language for an earthly king. Must have something more the Holy Spirit's talking about here than just this earthly king. But on the day you were created, they were prepared. You were anointed as a guardian cherub. You were anointed as a guardian cherub. For so I ordained you. You were on the holy mount of God. You walked among the fiery stones. Well, that's far out stuff for an earthly king. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created till wickedness was found in you. Through your widespread trade, you were filled with violence and you sinned. So I drove you in disgrace from the mount of God and expelled you, guardian cherub. Isn't that interesting? All this about the local king here. From among the fiery stones, your heart became proud, just like Isaiah 14, on account of your beauty, and you corrupted your wisdom because of your splendor. So I threw you to the earth. I threw you down to the earth. I made a spectacle of you before kings. Now, I'm hoping you're able to see clearly here, there's a primary reference, it says so in both of these prophecies, to an earthly king. But as you read them, you see that it's lifting far above that earthly king, and it's referring to something else, and it's referring to Satan himself. In fact, these are the primary texts, Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28, where theologians get the whole idea that Satan was originally a fallen angel. That's where Satan came from. God didn't create him as a devil. God didn't create the devil as a devil. But he fell. He was an angel who fell, and he's pictured in these particular passages, but he's pictured in a passage as a secondary reference because the primary reference is to the kings. Everybody with me now? You get a little idea what we mean about primary and secondary reference. Okay. Now then, there are also primary and secondary references about the day of the Lord. You know the day of the Lord. You've heard that phrase before. Ultimately, they're at the end of the world. There's going to be a day of the Lord when Christ returns and the books are open, great white throne judgment, and Jesus separates the sheep from the goat, and the whole world's going to be judged. Acts 17:31, God's appointed a day when he will judge the world by the man he's appointed. And he's proven that by raising him from the dead. That's the day of the Lord, the final day. But the point is, there have been precursors to that great day. There have been other events in the history of the world that have been called, even in the Bible, the day of the Lord, because it's a period in which God brings judgment upon a nation or a people for one reason or another. Turn to Amos chapter 5 and look at verses 18 and 20. Amos chapter 5, verses 18 to 20. And let me do the same thing. Amos chapter 5. And there, verses 18 and 20. It says, woe to you who long for the day of the Lord. Now, see, you have the day of the Lord referred to in Amos chapter 5. And there were some of them who were longing for the day of the Lord, and God was warning them, you don't know what you're asking for. This is going to be a day of destruction and of trouble. But this was a reference, this particular passage in Amos chapter 5, 18, and in verse 20, it says, will not the day of the Lord be darkness and not light? See, the day of the Lord is mentioned again. But this is a reference to the coming judgment that God was going to carry out by the Assyrians, who came in and captured the northern kingdom of Israel and took them away. That's what Amos 5, 18 and 20 is referring to as the day of the Lord, the judgment upon the northern kingdom of Israel. But there's another greater application of the day of the Lord at the end of the world history. Next, Babylon was also used to judge the southern kingdom of Judah in the 7th and 6th centuries B.C. In Ezekiel chapter 7, turn to the book of Ezekiel, and we'll look as many of these up as we can, but we were going to run short of time, I think, here. But in Ezekiel, and what did I say, chapter 7, and here in verse 19, Ezekiel 7, 19, they will throw, then this is talking about Babylon. And God is raising Babylon up as an instrument to judge Israel. And he says, they will throw their silver into the streets and gold will be an unclean thing. Their silver and gold will not be able to save them in the day of the Lord's wrath. Now, this is talking about the day of the Lord's wrath. And you and I would say, well, that's talking about hell. You know, it's when he's going to condemn people, judge them, send them to hell. But here, the primary application has to do, again, with Babylon that was raised up to judge the southern kingdom. The judgment's on the southern kingdom. Also flip over to Ezekiel 13. And in Ezekiel 13, look at verse 5. And it says in verse 5, you have not gone up to the breaks of the wall to repair it for the house of Israel so that it will stand firm in the battle on the day of the Lord. Now here again, this is the same instance here of Babylon, which he's warning Israel through their prophet Isaiah that he's going to judge this southern kingdom because of their idolatry and their sin against God, and he's raising up Babylon to do it, and he's calling it the day of the Lord. Now, Babylon was also raised up not only to judge the northern kingdom of Israel, but also to judge Israel, or to judge, not Israel, but Egypt later on. God raised Babylon up to judge Egypt, another secular kingdom. It's interesting that God brought judgment upon and referred to it as the day of the Lord. In Isaiah 46:10, I can't look up all of these right now, but Isaiah 46:10, it refers to it as that day. The day of the Lord is referred to as that day. And in verses 25 and 26, it specifically mentions that this is referring to Babylon, God is using to judge Egypt at that time. Then another one is in Ezekiel 30, and in verses 1 through 4. And there, in Ezekiel 30, verses 1 through 4, these phrases are used. It's called, the day of the Lord is called that day. It's called that day again. And then it's called the day of the Lord, specifically. So, and all of these are instances, again, we're talking about Babylon, that God is raising him up to judge Egypt. And he's calling the day that he's going to do that a day of the Lord. And then finally, in history, the Medo-Persians, if some of you know your history a little bit in the Old Testament, the Medo-Persians are the ones who God raised up to destroy Babylon. So they eventually had their judgment day coming as well. And if you'll turn to Isaiah 13 with me, Isaiah 13, I'm trying to get in as many as I can. Isaiah 13 is rich, rich, rich with all of this. And in verse 17, it says, "See, I will stir up against them," against Babylon, "I will stir up against them the Medes." And it tells you that it's referring to the Medes and the Persians. And also down in verse 8, it says, "Terror will seize them, pain and anguish will grip them. They will writhe like a woman in labor. They will look aghast at each other. Their faces will be aflame." Look at verse 9. "See, the day of the Lord is coming, a cruel day with wrath and fierce anger." Sounds like the final judgment of the world. But in this case, it's talking about the Medo-Persians being raised up to bring judgment upon, in this case, what was it talking about there? Babylon, sorry, yeah. All right. Then also, I want to go down to Isaiah 13 is just so rich. Let's just finish up by looking here. Look at verse 4, starting in verse 4. Isaiah 13, verse 4. There's a long passage you need to hear here. It says, "Listen, a noise on the mountains." God is preparing the Medes and the Persians to judge Babylon. "Like that of a great multitude." Listen, "an uproar among the kingdoms, like the nations massing together." You remember the book of Revelation, the nations gather together against the Lord and his anointed. See, these kind of languages, or this kind of language is also used in a primary application here regarding something else. "The Lord Almighty is mustering an army for war." God is behind it. "They come from faraway lands, from the lands of the heavens, the Lord and the weapons of his wrath to destroy the whole country. Wail, for the day of the Lord is near. It will come as destruction from the Almighty." Look at verse 9. "The day of the Lord is coming, a cruel day with wrath and fierce anger." Look at verse 10. "The stars of heaven and their constellations will not show their light. The rising sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light." That may sound familiar from the Mount of Olives discourse by Jesus himself. He uses those very words from this prophecy regarding his second coming and so forth. And yet it has a primary application back in the Old Testament. Then he says, well, and I'm going to compare this with Mark 13. Take your Bibles and turn to Mark 13 so you can actually see an example of this. Secondary application. Mark 13 is the Olivet Discourse in the Gospel of Mark. And in Mark 13, look at verses 24 and 25. And it says, "But in those days," this is Christ speaking, "in those days following that distress," speaking about when he'll come again, "the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from the sky, and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. At that time you'll see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory," and so forth. But remember now, Isaiah is writing 750 years before Christ was born. The passage we just read in Isaiah 13, which mentions the same, R.C. Sproul called them astronomical perturbations. Okay, whatever. But disturbances in the heavens. And then he, by the way, uses this because he argues that perhaps Nero was a primary fulfillment of Antichrist. that Nero committed suicide, and many think it part of it might have been because of Halley's Comet, which was in 68 AD, and he saw it as a sign, you know, that, about the powers of heaven being against him and so forth. All right. In the last days, I just want to mention a little bit about 70 AD in the last days. Another area of perceived dual fulfillment is the overlapping fulfillment of short-term and long-term elements in the Olivet Discourse. Events such as the Siege of Jerusalem and in prior to the first century when Christ was born into the world, Antiochus Epiphanes, you know, they had conquered Israel at that time, and he went into the temple, the holy temple, and offered a pig on the altar. And some of you read that in history before. And Jesus in the Olivet Discourse talks about the signs prior to his second coming. And you'll remember in Matthew 24:15, one of the signs he talks about is the abomination of desolation standing in the holy place. Okay? Well, in the time of Nero, Rome did conquer Jerusalem. They tore down the walls. They tore down the temple and destroyed the temples. And Jesus predicted that. Check it out, Matthew 13, verses 1 and 2, and Luke chapter 21. Read the section there about how the armies of the world gathered again together against Jerusalem and so forth. And that prophecy fulfilled in 70 A.D. But anyway, when the Roman armies broke down the walls and so forth, they took the standards, the Roman standards dedicated to Nero, the emperor, and you know they were involved in emperor worship. And so these standards that were taken into the temple were objects of worship, and they were standing in the most holy place in the temple, the abomination of desolation in the holy place. Says Christ, when you see this, know that these things are near. And Jesus' prophecy in the Olivet Discourse, yes, had to do perhaps much, as the preterists say, with Jerusalem in 70 AD, but also of the final coming of Christ. And you need, so you see what I'm getting at here tonight. If you don't see the principle of primary and secondary application, you're going to have a lot of trouble reading biblical prophecy and understanding the book of Revelation. Let me just close with this thought that just came to my own mind. I suppose other people used it before too. First of all, I would say that much of what we have been considering tonight in primary and secondary application suggests that the revelation in the Bible, a lot of things are like using a kaleidoscope. You see things far away, and yet they're close, and you turn, you know, the kaleidoscope, and things change. That's the way biblical prophecy seems to be. And you say, well, why is it that way? I don't know. God, why does he give us types and shadows in the Old Testament? But remember, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. This is God's way that he has chosen to reveal these things to us regarding the future. Not in real clear language, but nevertheless, things that we can feed our souls on to give us hope and so forth. And I here's what I had in my mind to close with. 1 Corinthians 13, 9 to 12. I don't know why, but this just came to my mind in this context. And that's where the love chapter, remember 1 Corinthians 13? It says, love never fails. But where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they shall be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. For now we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when completeness comes, what is part in part disappears someday. When I was a child, I talked as a child. I thought as a child. I reasoned as a child. When I became a man, I put away the childhood behind me. For now, this is so applicable. For now we see only a reflection as in a mirror, like we're looking through a kaleidoscope with prophecy. Primary and secondary applications all over the place. Now we see as a reflection as in a mirror. Then we will see face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will know fully, even as I am known. Father, thank you for these great truths tonight. Pray that you'll continue to give us wisdom as we progress along here in these studies. We ask in Christ's strong name. Amen. Hope you just got the basic principle tonight, primary, secondary application.